I mean, I said this to him, I'm going to apologize to the voice once. I'm keeping my distance from him. I do not think I have any contagion or I think the weather is exactly as spring vision on my vocal cords, so that's what I think. But I do marshal my voice through my voice. I think I can get through this message this morning, and appreciate your indulgence. You can turn to the book of Numbers. This is the last message from the book of Numbers. No cheers, please. No applause. It has sort of went to the finish line. Not the book of Numbers, but the preacher, and with the interruptions and all. But with our auditorium class, exhaustively studying the Pentateuch as well, I'm gonna move on. I give up. I'm gonna concede appeal to the auditorium class, and I'm done. And I'll revisit it in a future time, I hope. But I want to begin a new series next Sunday morning called Now the Gospel. You wonder what that's about? Come next Sunday. I'm really excited about it. I thought we just studied the Gospel of Numbers. Well, now we're going to study the Gospel Now. Well, thanks for the blueberry for the graphic and the artwork. Very beautiful. If I could just come up with some messages to go with it. Actually, I have about six already. Six messages already prepared, so I'm ready to go. This message this morning, I'll just call it the Countdown Completed. The Countdown Completed. Chapter 26. Verse number 2. And it came to pass after the plague, verse 1 says, that the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, take the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and upward throughout their father's house, all that are able to go to war in Israel. And so the second census, hence the book is called Numbers. A census at the beginning, a census at the end. A generation passes in the interim. I promised you earlier there would be a quiz over these numbers, but I relented. I thought I might just give you a fill-in-the-blank question and have you fill in all the tribes and their numbers. And if you're reading the King James Bible, it's hard to even figure it out reading the text because it's written out longhand. And there are no numbers in there, and you just sort of have to cipher to the end. But it's really amazing. The first census ends up with 603,550 men of war. That's men over the age of 20 who are able to go to war. That does not number the wives, nor the children, nor the elderly. But since the generation is passing away in the wilderness, the second census is remarkably close, 601,730 people, men of war, I should say. Hence, the second census is complete. But it's really more than numbers. It's really more than the census. It's really more than just counting. A generation is passing. The baton is being passed to a new generation. The book of Numbers ends at the end of the wilderness wanderings, but really, if you go into the book of Deuteronomy, those are actually a series of sermons that Moses preaches at the end of his life. Someone said he preaches his own funeral messages. He preaches about five sermons before he dies. God lets him see the promised land, but because he struck the rock the second time, he's not permitted to go into the promised land. Moses dies, and God himself buries Moses. Moses is, without a doubt, the towering character of the Old Testament. I know there's Abraham, I know there's David, and the other prophets, but Moses is the prophet of the Old Testament. God uses him to write the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. God meets with him, as it were, face to face. God got so close to the glory of God. He gets closer to the glory of God, I think, than Isaiah does in Isaiah 6. Moses is the towering figure of the Old Testament. So sometimes when the New Testament era Jews or Christians would talk about the Old Testament, they would just talk about Moses and the prophets. Moses preaches those sermons and then he dies. Joshua leads them into the promised land. But a generation has passed. All those numbers there, if you need these numbers, I can text them to you. They're probably a good footnote in your study Bible. But I want you to read, those numbers are people. Those are not just numbers. Those are not just digits on a page. Those are not just scribbles on a screen. Those are people there. Real people. These are real lives. These are real stories. Real histories. And a generation passes. And in chapter 34, I'm just eclectically looking through these last few sections here. 34 and verse 2, God tells that new generation, that next generation, that second generation coming out of Egypt. 34:2, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come into the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall unto you for an inheritance. Even the land of Canaan with the coast thereof. 40 years before, God had made that offer to Israel. Here it is. It's the land that Abraham had trod. Isaac had journeyed there. Jacob had lived there. They had sojourned in the promised land, not possessing it, but they had dug their wells and pitched their tents and raised their families. Then in the famine, Jacob is moved to Egypt, and there his family is spared through the ministries of Joseph, and they grow from a family of 85 people to a nation of at least 2 or 3 million people that leaves Egypt. And that first generation, they come out of Egypt. They witnessed the plagues. They lived through the Passover, the first Passover. They watched God divide the Red Sea. They walked through the Red Sea. They watched Sinai quake with thunder and lightning. They watched God give the law to Moses. And they hear the voice of God and they're terrified by it. But Moses and Aaron speak for God. And God offers that generation, he says, he takes them to Kadesh Barnea. They spend about a year at Sinai learning how to build the temple, the tabernacle, and learning how to set up the Levitical system. And in a few days, 11 days, they journey to Kadesh Barnea, and God says, here it is. Here's your inheritance. This is the promised land. I'm going to give it to you. And they refuse. Can you imagine, even from a personal standpoint, can you imagine, let's say you had some significant wealth to give your children. I kind of prefer the bumper sticker that says, I'm spending my children's inheritance. But wouldn't you like to give your children something? And it might not be some great big property. It might be something. But can you imagine the hurt that it would be if you had some property? And by the way, to make my illustration work, it has to be good property. It can't be like the fellow standing in front of his garage full of junk with his arm around his son saying, son, someday this will all be yours. It has to be better than that. But suppose it was better than that. And you tell your child, You know, I've worked hard, I've sacrificed, I've bought this property, I own this town. I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to you. And your child says, no thanks. Seems like a lot of work. Seems like I don't think I want to. Well, you could take it and no thanks. Even you would be hurt if you offered someone a free gift. And God offers them the promise land. He says, you've been hearing about this all their life. They've been hearing about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And they say, no, thank you. It's a trap, it's a snare, it's impossible. It was perhaps the most wicked rebellion anywhere in the Old Testament. You say, well, later on they'll choose to follow idols, and later on they'll disobey God in different ways. But I can't think of a greater rebellion in the Old Testament than Cain's part yet. I can't think of one that is sadder or has more repercussions or more consequences than this rebellion. Do you remember back in the car? In a few days they'll say, okay, we'll go. But it's too late. And the door's closed. The gift's been rescinded. This generation loses out completely. I don't know of a greater rebellion in the Old Testament than Cain's part of it. That generation wanders in the wilderness, and now here's the second generation. They were but children. Some of them were eyewitnesses of the plagues and his children. But you know, you can remember a lot from your childhood. You can remember things, you scenes and sounds and smells. And so some of these children, they grow up and they remember Egypt a little bit. They remember the Red Sea and Sinai, and they certainly remember the wilderness. They've been living in that dusty wilderness all their life. It's really all they know. They might vaguely remember Egypt. Their life has been the desert. And now here, God says, this is your inheritance. I have good news. They do not reject the gift. If they learn one thing wandering those 40 years, I don't know if they rehearsed it. I don't know if they talked about it as they grew up in the wilderness. I don't know if they said to one another, that next generation said, if we get another chance, let's not blow it. If God really does offer us the promised land again, where we can live in walled cities and houses and have farms and fields and put down some roofs and own some property and get away from this vagabond, wayfaring, stranger stuff. Oh, if we ever did it. And if God ever says, here's your inheritance, let's take it. And they do. I don't see any record of anybody saying, oh no, we really don't want it. We really like the wilderness. We really like the dirt, the dust. And no, they go. I want you to see, this is all an introduction, by the way. My introductions are longer than my sermons, so don't go into that despair. I want you to see the sadness of opportunity lost. Now, I'm not trying to depress you or discourage you or break your heart, but I do want to stop for a moment and think. An opportunity lost by that first generation. I think they understood better at the end of the wilderness wanderings than they did at the beginning what they had forfeited. Day after day, after week, after month, after year, after troubles and trials and tribulations all over the wilderness. When they got to the end of that 40 years, and of course they were dying all along that time. Dying, I can't imagine the funerals they had in the wilderness. Best I can tell, they didn't carry the bodies with them into the promised land. I know they took Joseph's body with them when they left Egypt. But I reckon they buried that generation in the wilderness. Unmarked graves now. You know, must have been cemetery after cemetery after grave after grave, one by one dying. Everyone dying a testament that none of us are going to see the promised land. None of us are going to go into the promised land. We're going to die in this wilderness. I don't know when the last person died. Might have been Moses, I guess. I reckon it was, and that was the last funeral. But not until that generation dies does the next generation receive the offer of the promised land. What an opportunity lost. And I'm going to say that to tell you, when God opens a door, go through the door. And if you don't know where those doors are or what those doors might be, I'll say a little bit about that later on, but only you and God really know what those doors are. Only you and God really know about opportunities lost. There's a great sadness in it. I'm not trying to be political, but I think our nation has turned its back on some opportunities. Just between you and me, I think they may be lost. I don't know if they're recoverable or not. Maybe in another generation, maybe in the next generation. But our nation has turned its back on God. Turned its back on the Word of God and the opportunity, what this nation could have been, should have been, and ought to have been, that may be lost. But there's an opportunity gained. If I hadn't been sufficiently sad, I would like to say this. What about this next generation, this generation coming up? They're going to receive the promised land. They get to be the people who conquer. It's that generation who gets to march around Jericho. That first generation, they didn't get to do that. Do you think that was a big deal? Yeah, I do. I would like to have walked around the city and blew trumpets and see the walls fall down. Not just because I'm a instructor, but I'm just saying, I bet that was an amazing thing. That's one of the most... Joshua fit the Battle of Jericho. He was sung that. But it really wasn't much of a battle. I mean, I know there was some conquest after the walls fall down, but I think you got to admit, boy, that's the way to conquer a city. Just march around. March around. March around. Blow the trumpets. The walls fall down. What a strategy is that? There's an opportunity gained for the second generation. It reminds me, God always has His people to do what needs to be done. I remember when the Baptists, the particular Baptists of England back in the late 1700s, they were wallowing in some self-obsession and some, frankly, weird doctrines that sort of led them astray from evangelism and the gospel and missions and worldwide mission endeavor. I mean, God's always been a missionary God. I mean, that's how the gospel got to England. But in the 18th century, a lot of the Baptists, they sort of just drawn in their ministries and content to sort of maintain what they had and didn't really have any concern for the world or any concern for the gospel. And William Carey, he speaks up at a meeting one day and he says, actually reads the sermon. Well, what about the ends of the earth? He has read about British businessmen taking journeys to far countries and buying and selling, and actually gaining great wealth. And the British Empire was on the move, and great wealth was flowing back into England from those colonies, and there were ships traveling regularly to the other side of the world. And Carey says, you know, if we can take ships to make merchandise, why can't we take ships to tell people about the gospel? Why aren't we concerned about the souls of those people there and not just their substance? Actually, some people rebuked him and said, it's not our worry, not our concern. Except Matthew 28 says we're supposed to go with all the world and preach the gospel. That's every generation. And the generation before Carey, many of them, they discouraged them. But Carey's generation, Andrew Fuller and others, John Ryland Jr., they said, let's do it. Now, it was hard and it was difficult, but they told him, they said, if you'll go to India, Carey, we'll hold the ropes. And actually, that generation, Carey's generation, began what we know of as the modern missionary movement. The sad thing is that what were those Baptists doing before Carey? The fact of the matter is, as far as world missions, not much. Not much. But that generation, whenever a generation forfeits an opportunity, the next generation may have a splendid opportunity. They have a wide open door. The second generation, sometimes second generation Christians are criticized because, well, they don't have to do the sacrificing, and they didn't have to build the buildings, and they didn't have to sacrifice to start the ministry. So sometimes second generation Christians are criticized as soft and selfish, but that didn't happen in the Exodus. The second generation is really the stellar generation. They're the conquerors. They're the soldiers. They're the occupiers of the promised land. So whenever an opportunity is lost, and I simply say this, when you and I don't witness to someone, God will send somebody. Someone will witness. Sometimes we get all upset saying, somebody took the gospel of them. Are they our kind of Baptist? Are they our kind of... I'm going to tell you this. If they preach the gospel of Christ, it's the power of God and salvation.
Right.
I like the way they teach the gospel better than the way you don't teach the gospel. I don't know who said that, but that's very true. It's like, well, I don't know. You know, I don't know that guy. I don't know. The question is, does he preach the gospel? Now, do I think he should be right on his doctrine? Do I think he should be right on his ecclesia? Of course, but I tell you this. I don't think you should use your doctrine as an excuse not to do world missions and not to do evangelism. So, opportunities lost, opportunity gained. In other words, don't despair. The kingdom of God is advancing. We look around our world and we think, man, what a mess. I thought Brother Dewberry said eloquently in his announcements, and all the other horrible stuff that's going on. That's the world. That's Ukraine, and that's the Middle East, and that's the dark dungeons of communism, and the persecution of Christians in Africa, still in the Sudan. And it's just incomprehensible. But did you know the gospel is reaching even the closed countries of the world? And I'm scheduled to make a class in June
3 days, and it's on missions. Detroit Baptist Theological Seminaries have a 3-day module on missions, and I thought it's about time I learned something about missions. I really want to learn something about missions or more. And what's fascinating about it, I'm reading this description about missions, and the instructor is actually anonymous. In other words, he is ministering in a closed country, so his identity is actually protected. Now, I'm not sure how, I don't know if he'll be speaking behind the screen or if they'll actually let me know who he is. If I do find out, I'm not telling him. I do understand how serious it is. I mean, it's funny, but it's like, we're reaching a point where some people we may help, we may not be able to say, here, see, killed, or in Iraq. We may not be able to say that. We may have to say, and John Doe is, you say, well, how do we get the money to him? Well, we'll figure it out. We'll figure it out, but sometimes anonymity is absolutely necessary. You have to be very careful about broadcasting what you're doing in communist countries or Muslim countries or closed countries. And so I'm thinking, I really want to find out, how does that work? I mean, I grew up hearing about Brother Andrew smuggling Bibles into the Soviet Union. They're still doing that today. The gospel's still going into the darkest, most crisis corners of the globe, and people are being saved. People are being martyred, but people are being saved. Christians in Ukraine are meeting in spite of the war, in defiance of the war. Christians in Ukraine get up on Sunday morning, and they don't look out and see what the weather is. Oh, it's a little rainy. I don't think I'll go today. They don't look out and say, oh, I think it's going to snow. Christians in Ukraine, they look out and say, I don't hear any artillery shells. I think we can make it. And they go from their home at the risk of their life to wherever their church is meeting. Shame on us. Maybe not you because you're here, but shame on American Christianity. It's pitiful. It is absolutely pitiful. My point is, though, whenever someone forfeits an opportunity, you know, Ukraine is one of the missionary sending capitals of Europe. Those churches and those Christians, they're serious about. Whenever opportunity is lost, there's an opportunity gained. See, that's I know that because I believe God's sovereign and God's working all things together. But sometimes when I'm disobedient, I think, well, I guess that's the end of the kingdom. Not close. You don't think God can do it without you? Absolutely. Now, do you want God to do it without you? I hope not. I hope you don't. But opportunities lost, opportunities gained. Quickly, in the book of Numbers, we've seen that Christ is present in the book of Numbers. He is that rock from which the water comes. He's that brazen serpent from which healing comes. But he is present. Christ is present in the book of Numbers. His glory and his guidance is present in the book of Numbers. Don't let it be a closed or clinical book to you. God is working through the Israelites in Jesus Christ. He's present there in that. And he, of course, is pictured. The rock, the Exodus itself, the brazen serpent, the inheritance. Did you know the promised land is actually a picture or a type of Christ? The land itself is a picture of Christ.
that relationship that God gives to a believer when they become a Christian. Canaan, as you'll see, is a picture of your inheritance. Now, I'm going to have to step on some toes here. Canaan is not really a picture of heaven. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful. Now, I can see why Jordan is sort of a symbol of death. But really, when we sing about Jordan and the Promised Land, songwriters have extrapolated that that's like dying going to heaven. Canaan was not heaven, because there were battles to be fought there. There were enemies to be defeated there. There were struggles there. There were difficulties there. And by the way, none of those things in heaven. If you got to heaven and it was like Canaan, you'd be disappointed. You'd say, oh, I didn't know I had to be fighting. And, oh, no, heaven is better than Canaan. So Canaan is not a picture of heaven. I suppose in some ways you think, well, part of my inheritance is in heaven. Yes, but part of your inheritance is here. The gospel now, you'll hear about later. But Canaan is a picture of the Christian life. You see that? You say, well, what was the wilderness about? The wilderness wanderings, what was that about? Well, that's what happens when you disobey God. That's what happens when you refuse to accept the gifts of God and refuse to have God use you and bless you and put you where you should. The wilderness wanderings, no Christian wants to model their life after the wilderness wanderings. I think a lot of us do end up wandering around the wilderness. You say, well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. No. You didn't have to go to Canaan to be an Israelite. The whole generation, they said, no, thank you. We don't want our inheritance. We don't want to live in those cities and those houses and reap the harvest of that bountiful land of milk and honey. We'll live out here in the desert. A lot of Christians live in the desert. Are they saved? Are they people of God? Are they children of God? Yes, but you don't want that life. I hope you don't want that life. But in the book of Numbers, Christ has promised. Alright, now, that was the introduction. Now for the message. The final message from the gospel by the Numbers. Number one, the victorious life is one of faith and obedience. Now, if you're not a Christian, it's futile for me to talk to you about a victorious life. I'm not here offering some health and wealth gospel saying, I have a secret, and if you do this, you'll be wealthy and healthy, and everything will turn up roses for you. And here's the magic recipe. And number one, there is no magic recipe. Number two, that's a lie. As a matter of fact, this life is meant to be a life of struggle. That's where growth comes from. That's where maturity comes from. Even Jesus, the Son of God, learned obedience. Why is that? Because as a man, he humbled himself and submitted himself to the law of God and to his legal guardians and his life here. He learned obedience, the Bible says. And he suffered. Life here has some suffering. That's how it is. From childbirth to adulthood to your deathbed, there's some suffering in life. I don't think that's news to anybody here. The tragic thing is some people say, well, if I had the magic formula, if I knew all the tricks, I wouldn't have any suffering. Well, that's not true. The victorious life is one of faith and obedience. My point was, you can't pursue the victorious life unless you're a Christian.
really doesn't do any eternal good or even temporal good to tell people how to be more successful if you don't tell them how to be right with God.
Amen.
I mean, it's wonderful to say, like, well, we should teach them lessons and tell people how to have better marriages or how to manage their businesses and how to get along with their neighbors. Is that all interesting and good and maybe helpful? Yes. But you don't necessarily need Christianity to do that. I think you need Christianity to give power to that, but it's pretty obvious the world has all kinds of systems for getting ahead. If you haven't been to the bookstore or the Apple stores, if you haven't seen the self-help books, they have how-to manuals on everything. They have, the world has books on meditation and how to control your emotions. And you say, doesn't that stuff work? Well, I suspect on some level it probably does work because, you know, we all read the same area, we all live in the same environment. It's not amazing that somebody might discover some principle of how to motivate people or to befriend people or to build their business. Yeah, there are a lot of smart people in the world who know how to do things, but they really don't know what it's about unless they know Christ, unless they know God. So you're incredibly wealthy or incredibly famous or incredibly well-liked. What does it mean when you come to die? What does it mean? If you gave your life to change the world, what would that mean? The victorious life is one of faith and obedience. You want to live a victorious life? You want to live a life in Canaan, in the promised land? You have to believe in God. You have to obey Him. You have to do it God's way. You have to do it God's way when you understand it. And you have to do it God's way when you don't understand it. See, the problem with most of us, we don't have any problem obeying God when it makes sense to us. If it's a commandment that we understand, okay, got it. Thou shalt not steal. I see that. I got stuff. You got stuff. Let's leave each other's stuff alone. I can go with that one. Thou shalt not covet. I don't see the harm. I don't see the harm in just wanting your stuff. As long as I don't take it, that would be wrong. But one, coveting, I don't know. So we go through God's law and we sort of sort it out. This law makes sense. This principle makes sense. This one doesn't. I'll do what makes sense to me. I won't do what doesn't make sense to me. Which means you're not really following God. You're following you. You're your Bible. I like God's principle here, be kind one to another. Kind of like that one. What about what Jesus says about marriage? No, I don't like that. But I think you should be kind to other people. So you're sorting through the moral principles that you find, and you choose the ones you like. Well, victorious life is one of faith and obedience. Believing that God is who He says He is, who's rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, trusting Christ as your Savior, and then obeying Him. Obeying Him. Following His Word. That's what the victorious life is about. The victorious life is one of battles and blessings. Perhaps you wish Christianity was one battle and one surrender and one step of obedience, but actually it's not. The Christian life is actually a series of surrenders and steps of obedience. I could exaggerate a little bit and say, for most Christians, for most of us, our surrender is moment by moment. That's how fickle our faith is. That's how fragile
our obedience is. We are one decision away from disobeying God. We are one distraction away. We're one discouragement away from saying, well, I was trying to do what God said, but it didn't happen. This really just aggravated me. And it's like, so I'm done with that. We are so fragile in our obedience. Now, my point is, don't be discouraged by that, because that is human nature. I'm not excusing it, I'm just describing it. Don't be surprised and say, like, well, I wanted to obey God, and then the next thing I didn't want to obey God. Is there something wrong with me? Yeah, it's called sin. That's what's wrong with you. That's what's wrong with me. Don't be discouraged because you say, what do I do when that happens? I got up this morning and said, I want to do what God wants me to do. I want to say what God wants me to say. I want to think what God wants me to think. And then, about 10:30, something happened. And I said something God said I shouldn't say. And I thought something that I should have thought. And I did something. What do I do now? Well, you just start over. You ask God to forgive you. You may have to ask somebody else to forgive you. You just start over. You surrender from that point. Don't double down. Don't dig the hole deeper. Well, I guess I'm not going to be an obedient Christian. I guess I should just... No. Just repent, believe, and surrender. You have a thousand battles a day. Given some of the people with whom you have to deal, you're going to have a lot of battles. Because they're not on your side. They are not on your side. The world, the flesh, and the devil are not on your side. Is it any wonder that you're going to have battles? Momentary, daily, at least weekly battles. The victorious life is one of battle and blessings. There are Jerichos and then there are Ais. There are mountaintops and then there are pits of despair. And most of us would prefer our Christian life just to be sitting on a mountaintop. But no journey. We're still in a journey here. No journey is always on a mountaintop. It just doesn't work that way. So the victorious life is one of faith and obedience. Do you believe God? Have you agreed with God as your sinner? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? And have you set out to live a life that obeys Him? You want to obey Him? It's really very simple. You publicly profess Christ as your Savior. You should follow Him in baptism. You should set your life on the candlestick of a local church. You should seek to serve in that church how best your talents and your abilities would fit. You're like a precious stone in the setting of a church. And you obey God. You think His thoughts. You do His work. You trust His guidance. And there'll be battles. And there'll be blessings. I'll tell you something I've learned not distant past. The battles are actually blessings. They don't feel that way at the time. It's something. But actually the battle. Actually the battles are blessings too. Because really that's the most vivid time when you see God sustaining you. And actually you grow more in the battle than you do in the blessings. But that's another message. Alright, let's go into the promised land. Who's going with me? Number one, the promised land of time. You know, time, not to wax philosophical here, time is it's a land of promise, isn't it? I know we sometimes say, like, there's not enough time. I get that. I feel that. I sense that. I say that. I think that. Then I stop and think, but there really is time. There really is time to do what ought to be done. David Mitchell taught us that desires conflict. Duties never conflict. say, I don't know about that.
You think it's true. There's always a priority.
There's always a priority of duty. Duties never conflict because they take priority.
Desires, our desires conflict. So I didn't want to do that now. I didn't want to deal with that now.
You're walking home with your spouse, they fall, they break their leg. What to do? I really didn't want to deal with this. What to do? I hope some of you aren't really thinking of this. Your spouse falls, break their leg. What to do? Well, I was trying to get 2 miles in a day. I was going to go to the grocery store after. Is there anybody else around here? I'll send somebody back after you. What should you do? What should you do? Help them. Some of you are wavering there. Some of you are thinking, I don't know what we're going to find. Now, you might have to go get help. I get that. But it's like, help them. Why? It takes priority. You don't have to apologize. Someone said, when we were expecting a picnic, you said, well, my wife broke her leg. Well, and?
Well,
I had that's priority. Promised land of time. That was my point before you interrupted me with that illustration. Time is a promised land. Oh, there's so much you can do with time. I have found in recent months, I think I even thank the pandemic for this. I never thought I'd ever say that. But the stewardship of time. I found some hemorrhaging in my management of time that I was able to cauterize. And I found out there was some things that were taking up some of my time. I didn't need them. One of them was radio. I stopped listening to political radio years ago for my blood pressure. And I stopped listening to sports radio also for my blood pressure. You say, oh, I'm not talking about listening to a ball game. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about listening to people talk for 4 hours about why Joe Smith should be a quarterback for, you know, who cares? Maybe you care. I don't. I really don't care. It's interesting, but I don't want to spend 4 hours listening to people talk about, argue about sports or politics or business. So I turned the radio off and started listening to other things, podcasts and music that I choose. And I have to say, technology is on my side here because I have tremendous technological tools. I'm like the wizard boy of stuff. I have iPads and smartphones, and I have little digital things that I can carry around with me, and so I control what I listen to, and I have plenty of time. He's like, I'll never listen to these podcasts. All these podcasts, interesting. The schools and seminaries put out all these podcasts, and I said, I really do listen, but I don't have time to listen to this. And it turns out I do. Turns out I do have time in my car. Sitting in a hospital waiting room, I have time to listen. I didn't have earplugs. I do not have wireless AirPods, but I'm open to them if you want to use them. I do have little ear things. I found I didn't control my time. You've got to be careful with television. Be careful with media of all kinds. But I found out there is a lot of time. There turns out there are 24 hours in every day. Who knew? Who knew that? There are 7 days in every week. Yeah. Every week. Some of them don't seem like they have 7 days. But there is. The promised land of time. Go into the promised land of time. Trust God and obey God. Use your time well. Tithe your time. Give God his time first. Giving the first day. Giving the first hour. If you can, of a day. You say, I don't know, I don't think you can do that. Sure you can.
do it.
Promised land of time. The promised land of talent. You are equipped to provide the ministry that Addison Baptist Church should have. Did you know that? There's not a ministry that this church should be doing that it doesn't have members who could be doing it. So I think there's some ministries we need to add. I think there's some things we should do and some things we should strengthen. Yeah. Who's going to do it? Say, well, I'll do it. Well, maybe you're doing everything you can do. Maybe. But the ministry's talents are there. Whether it's music or teaching or outreach or encouragement or whatever the ministry is, the talent's here. It's here. Oh, yeah. How do you know that? Because the Holy Spirit put this together. Now, is everyone being obedient? Well, the first thing you do is look at yourself. I look at myself. Am I being a good steward of my talents, my time? And then number last, the promised land of treasures. God has some very specific expectations of how you use your wealth. I do not think there's any way to undervalue the benefit of putting God first in your finances. Putting God first in your wealth management plan. First of all, just to trust Him for it. And I don't think Christians should be anxious for tomorrow, not even when it comes to the stock market or the financial. Don't let that rob you of your joy and your trust in God. You say, well, what will happen if this happens? Or, American Christians, you're really spoiled here because Ukrainian Christians are not sitting around worrying about their 401ks. They don't know if there's not if there's anything on the shelf. They don't know if the grocery store is still there. So that is a way of prioritizing, like, well, what happens if the stock market? What happens if the prices? What about gas? What about Ukrainian Christians are on the front lines of a nightmare. And they still seek to serve God. They still seek to love God. They still seek to sacrifice. They're still giving. A pastor in Ukraine said, it never amazes him because these people show up. Sometimes their location is shifting on almost a daily basis of where they'll simply say, and these people are coming and these people are giving money. Well, maybe you should keep that because, well, you don't. No. We want to support our church. We want to support our missions. It's humbling. The promised land of treasures. The wealth of American Christians is staggering. Now, not compared to each other, perhaps, but to the world. America has been the church building and missionary spending center of modern evangelicalism. I think that's still true. But it's less and less true because American Christianity has become more and more materialistic, more and more selfish, more disobedient, if you will, about trusting God, about giving, about sacrificial giving. The promised land of treasures. Will you be the generation that goes into the promised land? Will you go into the promised land of time and talents and treasure and say, I'm going to obey God. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. And I'm going to give what God enables me to give and do what God enables me to do. Or will you turn away and wander in the wilderness and let another generation or another Christian or another saint step up and do the work of the kingdom. Father, I pray you bless the service. If there's someone here who doesn't know Christ, help them to turn and trust you now. Even if it's someone who had your name on the roll or someone who has been trusting a church membership or baptism or good works for salvation, but today they're turning from that and trusting Christ and Christ alone. And help that one who needs to come and present themselves for baptism or church membership or rededicate their heart, their home, their marriage, their life, their time, their talent, their treasure, rededicating it to God and pursuing a life of faith and obedience, a life that has battles and blessings. Lord, teach us to number our days, number our talents, number our treasures, and then give them to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. We'll sing verse 1.